of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the challenge with respect to the last days for the church that lives in the Laodicean period of the church age is to maintain tenacity and intensity with respect to Bible doctrine. There is a syndrome that we call soul fainting that comes on those who have been running the race for some time and who do not consistently set before themselves the issues of doctrine and rigorously seek to apply those. So we want to avoid that. The way to avoid that is to intensify with respect to both intake and application, to deal with the issues of the Christian life as you go on a daily basis, and to keep current and in fellowship as much as possible. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of. That is why we're here, is to take in the Word of God. You cannot do this effectively under the sin nature. There are two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit and your sin nature. You get to choose who's in charge at any particular moment. And, of course, you always can reverse that process by opting for the other one. That is what rebound is all about, and that is the first order of the day here now. Beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever you have to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside today's details, and focus on what we have in order that you might be built up in the faith. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that even in the last days you have continued to provide all that was necessary so that Positive Volition could assimilate your plan and make the adjustments in their thinking that are appropriate to spiritual growth in Christ. We thank you for the physical provision that we have in terms of living grace and all the spiritual blessings we have in the heavenlies in Christ that enable us to fulfill the objectives for which you have called us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here to move on with Roman numeral 3. The first order of the day with respect to unbelievers in the doctrine of separation, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 is the first point here. Point A, the actual translation of verse 14, is stop becoming unequally yoked people with unbelievers. One, the construction here, the negative may, with the present imperative of genomai, that verb means to become as opposed to the to-be verb, imi, stresses the fact that they are to stop an action that is already in progress. There are two forms of commands in both the Old and the New Testament. One is designed as permanent prohibition, never ever do it, and the other one is designed to stop an action that is already in progress. So the Corinthians, part of their spiritual problem, and they had spiritual problems in spades, part of their problem was this failure to separate from the cosmic influences that surrounded them. As we saw, this has been a problem for the people of God throughout history. We live in the devil's world. The devil's world is populated largely and vastly by people who are oriented to him and not oriented to God. They prefer darkness rather than light. They may be moral, they may be kind, they may be a bunch of things, but they are not interested in God's plan. They are not positive. And that is the vast majority of the human race. As we know, Jesus articulated this doctrine with the concept that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way, and narrow, talk about the straight and narrow, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that go that way. And so we are definitely on the road less traveled by, and should be. And to that end, we have to avoid those cosmic influences, just like the Jews were challenged to do, just like the Corinthians were challenged to do. This is not anything new. The term heterozugeo means to be yoked together with an animal of a different kind, hence to be mismatched or to be wrongly associated as a part of the Mosaic Law. You can see that Deuteronomy 22:10. It just says, don't put two different animals in the yoke of different kinds. And again, that was a part of the ceremonial code. What is that designed to teach? It's designed to teach this doctrine right here. As I have considered this over the years, there are a handful of doctrines that I believe will really get people into trouble if they do not orient to them. Obviously, the principle of, because we live in the church age, the principle of the local church and the pastor teacher is right up there. Authority is right up there. This doctrine, separation, permeates the scriptures. You can't hardly find a place that doesn't allude to it in some way, either directly or indirectly. So this is part of why it is so important. Three examples of being wrongly bound together with unbelievers includes, one, regular social life, vacations, etc., with unbelievers. And this includes your family, friends, business associates, etc. And again, we are not, don't take this to an extreme. We're not saying that there's never a time or place. Obviously, if you're going someplace with an unbeliever for the strict purpose of evangelizing them, that's clearly legitimate. Now, the reality is a lot of believers aren't doing it for that reason. They don't bring doctrine up at all, in fact. In fact, they avoid subjects related to doctrine and the truth. And that is what we're talking about. Situations in which you are with the cosmos, essentially God's enemies, and you are comfortable and they are comfortable, there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that. And I'm talking about on an ongoing basis. We're not talking about on an isolated occasion this happens. We are talking about on an ongoing basis. B, business partnerships with unbelievers. That's part of being yoked together. I would never counsel a believer at any time to go into business with an unbeliever. They have different plans, different agendas, and different priorities. And C, membership in clubs, societies, etc., where the goals or activities compromise Bible doctrine. This includes, obviously, overt Luciferian things like the Masonic, the secret societies, Masonic lodges, these types of things that are engaged in activities that are certainly far less than biblical and, in fact, are geared, if you really do research on what these people teach and say and believe, which we have, are Luciferian in their construction and in their goals. And then D, dating or marrying unbelievers, obviously you're talking about the potential for a lifelong commitment that is clearly being unequally yoked together. And so the idea, and not that God never works around these things. This is another whole point. You've got to recognize and factor in that God, I was talking the other day, I guess it was a week or two ago, with some guy online, and he's, you know, he's whatever he is. I think he's a Presbyterian or something, and he's fairly sound in certain areas, but obviously kind of weird in others. And but he also is pretty level-headed when it comes to exegetical information. And he pointed out, he said, well, I ended up becoming a believer by missionary dating. We do not encourage that. Do not encourage your children to date unbelievers with the guys that you're going to drag them to Bible class. That seldom works out. People always want to cite the exception and say, well, the exception worked out in this one case. Yeah, but what about the millions and millions and millions that didn't? And we're talking the numbers on that order. We're talking hundreds of thousands of failures and one exception. Sure, a guy fell. I was watching TV. Guy fell 200 feet and lived. So, what this means to us is what? Go jump off the nearest bridge and assume we'll live? No. No one in their right mind would do that. So the point is, again, you're talking about a lifelong commitment there, and that is clearly verboten. And clearly the problem with dating is that you begin to establish emotional attachment. And this is what we're really getting at. Here's what the whole situation really boils down to. The emotional attachments that people get with God's enemies. God doesn't appreciate his children having emotional attachments with people that hate him. And you can understand why, I think. I don't think that has to be explained. B, when a believer is unequally bound together with an unbeliever, he violates the fundamental issues of the angelic conflict, as seen in the rhetorical questions that follow. And never let it be lost on you that we are in a conflict. This is a war. It's fixing to go overt. It's covert right now. We don't see the big battles going on and all of that. We may be kind of aware of them, but we're not seeing it like they were going to see it in Daniel's 70th week. One, all these questions are posed without expecting an answer. That's what a rhetorical question is, since the answer to all of them is obviously none or nothing. Two, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? The term metake is used only here in the New Testament and has the nuance of participating in something together, a partnership. B, this question is designed to highlight the reality that believers who have been made righteous by faith in Christ cannot effectively enter a partnership with those that can willingly continue to live outside the law of God. Matthew 7:23. And this is what we're talking about. Known enemies of doctrine, known enemies of the truth. You're not there to evangelize them. You're there because you have some kind of emotional attachment to them. Here, as he points out, that there is no effective partnership. And in Matthew 7:23, at the end of it all, Jesus is going to declare to millions of these people, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so what real partnership does a believer have with that? If we are attempting to avoid lawlessness, the whole antinomian syndrome, why would we want to associate consistently with those people that engage in it? See, in phase two, it is impossible to pursue righteous principles and maintain any fidelity towards those that operate in the realm of sin or lawlessness. And again, we're talking here as a general principle. 1 John 3:4. So again, we're not talking about isolated occasions or you get shoved into something or something happens or, you know, once or twice a year some issue comes up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an ongoing situation. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So we have to deal with the issue that while we sin, and this, in some ways, I've thought through this myself, and in some ways, it almost sounds like a double standard. But believers sin. We all sin every day. I suspect everybody here probably sinned at least once today. And if you didn't, good for you. But if you did, hopefully you rebounded by now, and all of that. But believers sin and are forgiven because they deal with it. Here's the issue with the unbelievers out there. They never deal with it. They're just continuing to heap up increments of wrath and judgment on their head every day. Of course, rebound doesn't work for them. You have to be a child of God for rebound to work. An unbeliever can't just name his sin and be forgiven. He's got to have faith in Christ. That's his issue. So, D, this question underscores the reality that the believer and unbeliever have a completely different set of standards. How are you going to effectively fellowship with someone who has a completely different set of standards than what you have? And even if you have some things in common, if you got down, and again, as those of us who, you know, when you first get on doctrine, you're pretty excited, and you just assume when you get the truth that for last, long last, you're thinking everybody's going to love this. And so you go out, and I did, and you tell all your friends, and you expect them to be excited, and what, but they're not interested. And that just stuns you, and you're thinking, well, why not? Why are you not interested? And I even had some people who were interested, paid attention for a little bit and said, well, there's reasons why I can't do this, blah, blah, blah. And then there they go. And the reason was, you know, non-legitimate. And so you find out if you scratch under the surface that some of these people who are quite religious on the surface, quite, quote, enamored with God and all of that, you scratch just below the surface and you find out they're really not interested. Not interested in the Bible, not really interested in studying it. Not really interested in God's plan at any more than a superficial level. Well, if that's all people are interested in, well, there's plenty of churches out there that do that. There's plenty of superficial places you can go. It just depends on what you're willing to put up with. Well, three, what fellowship has light with darkness? A, the term koinonia, fellowship, denotes that which is shared or held in common. B, God made it plain from the earliest revelation that light and darkness were distinct and would always remain separate, Genesis 1, 3, and 4, where we saw where God, in the words actually even used, God separated the light from the darkness. He uses the term separation to explain it. And I don't know how to make it any stronger. See, darkness is used to portray Satan and his viewpoint, while light is used as a figure for God's essence and his viewpoint We saw that last night in John 3:19. The light has come into the world, but they don't like it. They love the darkness rather than the light. D, since all unbelievers willingly choose to reside in the realm of darkness, from which we have been delivered, now that we are light, we cannot continue to fellowship or share with those in the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13, we want to look at here. And this gets to a fundamental STA problem that people have. We've been delivered. We've been delivered from the darkness, and yet sometimes we want to go back and fiddle around with it. And that's the sad reality, and this is why this doctrine is here. We have to address this issue among us all. That there are certain little pieces of darkness we kind of like to hang on to and don't mind so much. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's another whole thing. These people, all these unbelievers, they're walking around not only unforgiven, but active enemies of God, ticking him off every day. As we see, God has indignation every day. So this question stresses that a believer and an unbeliever share absolutely nothing in common spiritually. And that's what we got to focus on, our spiritual life, first and foremost. For what harmony has Christ with Belial? And that's just an alternate spelling. Belial, Belial are just alternate spellings of the same deal. A, the term symphonesis comes from a verb from which our word symphony is derived. It speaks of different instruments sounding together in harmony and indicates an agreement. The word phone, sound, and then the prefix sum means with, to sound with. And we all, I mean, if you've heard really, really good music, if you've been to a symphony or experienced that, and you hear that when the instruments work together, then you recognize that it can be great. It can be absolutely great. And then there's Run DMC, or whoever else, you know. It's not exactly what I would call melodious music necessarily. Designed to, you go back and you listen to some of Jimi Hendrix stuff. It wasn't exactly harmonious, shall we say. Why not? Well, being a demon-possessed unbeliever, it's kind of hard to make really good music, I guess. So B, the term Belial, or Belial again, a cryptic term for Satan, and means that which is worthless, really, is the ultimate deal of it. It means worthless. See, if the cornerstone of the plan of God does not have any harmony, any agreement with his archenemy, how can the believer expect to find harmony with the offspring of that enemy? John 8:44 deals with the reality that in a spiritual sense, which, again, you grow up in this world and you get used to all the physical agendas and all the physical realities of the world. And for most people, they will tell you, well, the most important thing in the world is family. And that's beat into your head, you know, from, you can always count on your family, except for when you need them. One of the things I found out is time is relative. It goes slower when you're with your relatives. And especially if they're negative, it goes slower. I mean, it can slow down to where you feel like you're in the twilight zone. So, but again, the problem is, even in our families, we've got these enemies of God, unfortunately. Sad, but this is the reality. And we have to deal with this, not like we'd like it to be, not like we'd want it to be. Sure, if I had my druthers, everybody in my family would be positive and pursuing doctrine, and guess what? I can want all I want, but it doesn't make it happen. John 8:44 here deals with the spiritual realities as Jesus talked to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. That goes over really big when you're telling religious unbelievers this. They love hearing stuff like this. And you want to do the desires of your father. This is the reality of the family situation. There is a family resemblance. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, and the word a should not be there, it's the definite article. When he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. And for he is a liar and the father of lying. And so are you really that shocked and stunned when unbelievers lie to you? You shouldn't be. They're just emulating their father, the devil. That's all they can do at a certain level. And you just have to expect that. So, D, this question emphasizes that we have different lords, masters. We don't tend to use the term lord much today. The idea is master or boss, that we're on different teams. 5, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? A, the term meris means a part, portion, or share, and looks toward the reality of phase 3, and that is our eternal home in heaven. Guess what? Whether separation is ever enforced in your life or not in this life, it will be enforced permanently and eternally by God. All unbelievers are going to be permanently and eternally separated. B, the reality that we are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers, and the fact that they have no share in our eternal life or inheritance, is here called to our attention. C, failure to separate in time contradicts this eternal reality. If we won't, how long are you going to spend in this planet? Well, if you get the average life expectancy, about 70 years. How long are you going to spend in eternity? Well, eons. Billions and billions of years. Time will have no end. World without end. And so, which one is really most important? And the reality is, if that eternal reality is going to be that way, we need to understand that now and begin to implement that eternal reality in our lives today. This is a part of what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is not just simply, as we pointed out when we did the Gospel of John, because it says a whole lot about eternal life. Eternal life is not simply a duration of life. It is a quality of life. And in the quality of phase 3, there won't be no unbelievers. There are not going to be any of God's enemies there. They're going to be gone. They're going to be taken out. So you better get used to it is another way of putting it, I suppose. D, this question is designed to accentuate the fact that we have completely different destinies. We have completely different bosses. We have different standards. We have different destinies. How many ways does the Lord have to say this, you wonder? Well, 6, let's say it another way. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The term soon katathesis, which is actually a triple compound that comes from the word to stand against with, literally, or together with, means a mutual agreement that is determined by a group decision or vote. That's the idea, simply put, we might say, of democracy, a group vote. B, the individual believer is the temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Is a temple, let me put it that way, of the living God. And this is all in the context of reasons for avoiding immorality, that your physical body is impacted by this particular sin. Verse 18, the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And so you are viewed as the dwelling place of the resident Holy Spirit. God dwells in you in a very real sense. Now, the reality is, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, this is non-experiential. Now, the moment you were saved, God the Holy Spirit, because you live in the church age, God the Holy Spirit took up residence in you, but you didn't feel it. You didn't know it. It wasn't experiential in that somehow you changed, you grew 3 feet, or you started glowing, or any other thing, or something, you know, they get saved, and some people have a real emotional experience about salvation. That doesn't prove anything. Other people get saved, and they have no emotional experience at all. Because salvation is simply a matter of agreeing with God with respect to the gospel. And anybody can do that, any unbeliever, any age almost, once they're old enough to understand the issue. And so the reality is here, of course, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but it's non-experiential. You don't feel it, even though he's there. You have to be aware of it, that it is a fact from the Scriptures, not because, oh, I feel different today, God, the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you rebound, I assume you've sinned at some point again today, and you probably rebound, you probably didn't feel suddenly different because you were in fellowship. Fellowship is non-experiential in that sense. You don't rebound and suddenly you're just happy and joyful and all that. Sometimes it's a matter of, you know, you're sinning again the next 12 seconds and you got to rebound again. And, you know, on those really difficult days when you're fighting something very challenging. Well, the individual believer is a temple of God, while the church corporately is the dwelling place of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And the difference here is he uses a plural, which does not come across very well in the English translation, because our word you, we use that both for the second person singular and the second person plural. Do you not know that you all, he's talking about the Corinthian church as a church, you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells among you. And so the idea here is that we are not to destroy the temple of God. What is he talking about? Well, in context, he was talking about their schisms and their cliques and their backbiting and their infighting and all of that was going on. That always glorifies God. I mean, as one guy used to tell me, he said, well, you know how bad church fights can be. And he would always say, yeah, I'm a Baptist. I love a good fight. So, unfortunately, that's sad, but too often true in the reality of it. So, again, the individual believer and the church corporately is a place of the living God. See, believers are the true place in which the living God chooses to dwell. How can there be any agreement with an idol, which is an image or likeness of a phantom, unreal, dead God, or, at even worse, a demon? How is there any agreement between those two things? There's not. Indeed, this question stresses the truth that we are the reality, as opposed to the unreality of idols, which would never vote. I mean, if we had to agree on something, you don't believe that idols are going to vote for God. And so, again, we recognize that, and there's two issues that you have to deal with here when you deal with idol worship and all of that, and that one is the reality that idols themselves are nothing, but they represent something. And so you have to be aware of that. See, separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation. One, if you did, you would have to die and go to heaven. That's the only way to really do this effectively is, okay, God, check me out. And as we know, most people want to go to heaven, but nobody really is that keen on dying. And so the reality is Paul deals with this, 1 Corinthians 5:9-10. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And so, obviously, at a fundamental level, we would avoid those things, hopefully, spiritually anyway. But he says in order to really avoid them all, you just have to die. You have to go to heaven. That's the only way you're going to do it. And what he's talking about primarily, and we're going to get into this more, is attitudes towards believers that are doing this stuff. So to do so, you would cease to be a fragrant aroma to them and an effective ambassador for Christ, as per 2 Corinthians 2. And while we are looked at in this analogy here as a fragrant smell, unbelievers may not look at us and think the same thing. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Where we are advocating the divine viewpoint, in a sense, this is almost like incense. But we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So people know what, I mean, I know that most of the people I've ever worked for or dealt with, I mean, they pretty much know what I stand for. They know what I do. I don't make a big secret about it. I do, usually I kind of try to hold back and remain a little aloof at first because I know that people have this idea that unfortunately they've gotten from the world largely, but sadly sometimes from believers too. When they hear the word preacher, oh, you're a preacher. No, I am not a preacher. I don't like that term. It is a bad translation of the word herald, which is kerux. I am a pastor teacher. That's what I am. That is my title. If you want to call me something nice, call me that. Call me pastor teacher. And so they have this idea in their head, though, of what preachers are all about. And for most people, they just tune you out the second they hear that you're in ministry because they've got all these preconceived notions about what you're going to be like. Guess what? I'm different than any pastor you've ever met. And I'm different than any pastor that most of them have ever met. And God picks men of varying, you know, talents, personalities, and all these things. And the reality is we weren't designed to be carbon copies of one another. Never, and don't have to be. So I usually kind of try to hold back until I, you know, and then I can, you know, broach the subject as is appropriate. I don't run up and tell them, hey, I'm a preacher. Do you want to know how to get to heaven? That is not good. And all too often, again, sadly, but true, the reality is these people have had experiences with preachers, and generally bad ones. They've seen enough television evangelists to know what they're, most of them are like. And so most of the quote preachers out there that I've dealt with could not theologically get themselves out of a paper bag. They, you know, and this is a common, you know, joke out there, is that you go to seminary to learn Greek and Hebrew and you promptly forget everything you learn once you graduate. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. But that is the reality that governs most churches. And so these people, unfortunately, they lack, and so I don't tend to want to identify myself with them, frankly. So we are a fragrant aroma. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, of course, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I recognize that this verse has a phase two interpretation. That is, Paul was saying he and his associates were ambassadors for Christ to the Corinthians, to the church. But there is a phase one application off of this. And so we make that distinction anytime we look at a verse. First, we have to find out what is the primary interpretation. You have to interpret the verse before you can do anything else. Now, out of this interpretation, do there flow any applications? And we make a distinction between the interpretation, literally what the verse says in context, and an application. So as Paul was trying to reconcile with the Corinthian church, he uses the ambassadorship motif. And as we use that same motif as we try to reconcile unbelievers to God. So therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You're not going to be a very effective ambassador if you never talk to anybody. That doesn't make for a very effective ambassador. And frankly, you're not going to be a very effective ambassador if you're in your own country. You really, an ambassador spends most of his time elsewhere, in another country. So by application, we are ambassadors for Christ here in the devil's world. And we're supposed to represent him. And this is where doctrine in the inner man comes in, because people have all these preconceived notions of what Christians are supposed to be like. And most of them come out of the fundamentalist world out there. And they are legalistic. They don't recognize their freedom in Christ. And then there's the other extremes, the lunatic fringe on the other end, that bring reproach and all on the plan of God. And we've got to try to live somewhere in the middle and represent God effectively. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So again, for second thing, you wouldn't be a very good ambassador. Three, there are legitimate times when a believer can socialize with an unbeliever for the express purpose of presenting the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:27. And I'll never forget when I did this verse, because I didn't do this book yet, but I was doing the doctrine of the divine imperatives, the royal imperatives. And I was going through and trying to categorize them in the New Testament. There's a lot of them. But a lot of them are repetitious, you know. Several verses will refer to the same imperative. And my theology at that point in time, now this has been back 10 or 15 years ago. It's been some time back, I remember. But I don't know. I couldn't specifically tell you when. But my theology at that time was there's never any time and place for going out and intentionally just going out and socializing with these people. Well, I found an imperative that says there is. And so I had to revamp my theology right quick. Either that or just throw the verse out like most pastors do and go on and continue to dogmatically assert that I'm right. Oh, what about this verse? Well, we can't deal with that now. I've seen too much of that, too. Hey, what about this verse? I even was talking to somebody this week about a particular doctrine, and they were asking me what my view on the thing was, and I told them and said, yeah, I have a problem because as it's been taught historically where I am, the verses don't support it. Well, don't let that bother you. The verses don't support it. Yes, you got to let that bother you. See, that's a sign of intellectual honesty. That's how a lot of us got on doctrine. I kept seeing these verses that were at odds with what I was being taught consistently. So 1 Corinthians here, 10:27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. And the whole thing here is it's an imperative. If you wish to go, it's an imperative. Go. And I thought, wait a minute, this doesn't fit with what I believe. Oh, well, I can't possibly be wrong. So, of course I can. So you have to, I've got to take this and now factor this in. This was something I hadn't thought of. So there's a place for doing this, as is appropriate. And obviously, this would be to be a witness. There's no other real reason to be there. So, again, socializing on an isolated occasion, you know, if my boss invites me to go to a baseball game or something, if I'm ever inclined, which I'm usually not, or I don't have the time. I mean, a lot of it is my niche. My schedule's tough. I keep a pretty rigorous schedule. So, you know, a lot of times people want to do stuff, and it isn't, and even some of you guys here, you may say, well, I'd like to do something. I'm tired. I've got my niche, and I try to stay to it. And it's not that I don't like some of you. There's some of you I don't like. No, I was kidding. Kidding. I like y'all. You're all great. Wonderful. I'd rather be with you than the finest people on the planet. You know? No, but I mean, in some cases, I feel bad because I think, well, geez, they want to get together and fellowship, and that'd be nice, but my schedule doesn't always handle it. So if I turn you down, don't feel bad. It's not because I'm against you. Oh, Ron doesn't like me. I see how he is. He's got his pets, his little favorites. No, I don't have any, trust me. No little pets, just the one I keep at home. For, however, if the offer of salvation is rejected, or if the unbeliever manifests antagonism toward the plan of God, the believer must discontinue his efforts. Why? Because this becomes another fact. And see, this is where you've got to get sophisticated at some level in your thinking. Is okay, there's a place, there's a time and a place for me to present the gospel to an unbeliever. Now, am I to continue doing that ad infinitum, ad nauseum for the rest of my life? The answer is no, not necessarily. Then it becomes, after a certain point, if they're hostile and they reject, it becomes pearls before swine. And you're commanded not to do that. So this is where you have to think about it, you have to pray about it, and this is where as believers, you know, you need to support other believers in their decisions. You may look at them on the surface and you may say, hey, I wouldn't be doing that. Okay, well, maybe you wouldn't. And maybe it's even dumb what they're doing. But pray for them, or if you get the opportunity, you may pull them aside and speak with them and say, hey, have you considered, you know, what you're doing here? That approach is always better than the, hey, dummy. You know, you start something out with, have you considered, as opposed to stupid. You know, some people have no skills. So here you have Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Well, if you take this verse and isolate it on it, it would sound like there's never a time to evangelize. And clearly there is. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet. Now, to sit around and discuss points of doctrine with an unbeliever, that is a waste of time. Because they're not going to get it. They need to be focused on the one issue that they need to deal with, which is the gospel. You've got to keep bringing them back to that. Here's the issue with you, because they'll want to get off on 90 different things. Do you believe in purgatory? Where did God come from? Did Cain marry his wife? Wasn't there dinosaurs? Oh, God, these are important questions. But you're going to hell. Let's focus on that for a minute. That's more important. So you have to be... That's another whole thing. When you're out there dealing with these people, you have to... Sometimes you just have to be stiff and guide the conversation where you want it to go, rather than sit there and let them sidetrack you for hours on end. That is unproductive conversation there. All those other issues. Yes, Cain married his wife. Yes, there were dinosaurs. Where did God come from? He always was. Okay, fine. Now back to Jesus Christ. Or give them their answers quick, just like that, and say, yeah, here's the answer. And then if they want to discuss it, add in. See, that's a form of negative volition, though, wanting to avoid the real subject when they want to get off on these 90 other things. So don't cast your... There comes a point where it becomes unproductive. And also Mark 6:11. So you want to be a good ambassador, but you got to be a shrewd ambassador. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And you can't just let unbelievers dominate your time as much as... And now, if we could pray people into heaven, wouldn't that be easier? Dear Lord, just save everybody. Okay, let's pray it right now. He clearly doesn't honor that prayer. He doesn't do that. To pray for people to violate God's volition is not a prayer that God's going to answer. Because the first divine institution is volition. It is your right to choose. And the right to choose mandates that they get a right to choose too. Now, would that be fair if I could take their right to choose away from them and say, God, I want you to take them to heaven against their will? No, wouldn't be fair. It's not right, and God doesn't honor it. So you're a fisher of men. What you fish with is doctrine. You throw out the bait, and doctrine is your bait. And if they bite, you'll know which ones are positive. You can't beat the positive ones off with a stick. I mean, no matter what happens, you at a certain level, you can't get rid of them. And everybody at some point in their Christian life is going to be exposed to situations where you're done wrong, the pastor fouls up in your direction, you don't like what's happening, it doesn't go your way, and guess what? If you're positive, you're going to stick anyway. I know that. Where else are you going to go? Kind of becomes a question. I mean, I know what's out there spiritually. I've been exposed to a lot of it. So Mark here, 6:11. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Again, by interpretation, this was a command to the apostles, to the original 12 when he sent them out. Now, you're not in Israel, you're not Jewish, and you're not an apostle. Last time I checked. But by application, the principle is true for us too. If they won't listen after a point, blow them off. And don't feel bad about it. This is where you got to get some iron in your soul. We feel sometimes, you know, and I remember once somebody said this. Of course, some of these guys are dumb, and they get on these shows. And I think it was Jimmy Swaggart or one of them. I can't remember. Might have been the guy, the pastor of Bourbon Street. His name escapes me at the moment. Bob Harrington. But he was being interviewed, and this guy asked him again about hell, and he said, What do you think about God sending people to hell? And he said, well, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Okay. So now you're smarter than God. You shot yourself in both feet, kneecaps, ankles, everything there. I mean, you're not coming back from that one. You have said the stupidest thing you could possibly have said. And if God is willing to let these millions and billions of people go to hell, then we have to orient to him. He's not going to orient to us. Oh, God, we feel bad for him. You think God doesn't love these people? He clearly does. He's made every provision for them. But if they want to remain his enemies, he's going to let them. And you just have to orient to that. I remember at first, you know, when I first got saved, you know, one of the things that the Baptists beat into us all the time is all these people are going to hell and it's your fault. And you better get out there and do something about it. What do I need to do? Well, first you come for the fellowship dinner. And then we'll go out and knock doors until people come around. And I did it. I was dumb. I didn't know any better. I didn't know any doctrine. I thought, oh, yeah, okay, these people are going to hell. I'm going to save them. Well, guess what? I can't save anybody anyway. And I got out there. And what I found out over the years was all these people you went out and you dragged to church, generally they never amounted to anything anyway. If a person doesn't want to be there, you're wasting your time with them. And I mean, if we could just learn this in our schools. Send a bunch of these kids home. I don't care. The rest of the kids would have, in some ways, an easier time. I understand we got to get them an education because they're in the state. Well, 5, Jesus Christ set the perfect standard in this regard when he was on earth, remaining undefiled and separate from sinners, yet in contact with them. Hebrews 7:26, which sets him up as our perfect standard in this regard. And he is our high priest. It is fitting that we should have a high priest. The concept, again, holy, has the nuance of separate from that which is unholy. It has a nuance of separation in its own meaning. Separate innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and yet exalted above the heavens. He was separated from sinners. Yeah, but hey, about that time when that girl threw that perfume on him and started rubbing her hair on his feet, that was weird. Yeah, that was weird. But guess what? There was nothing sinful about it. He still remained in a certain level aloof from all that. And now people would really freak out if somebody started doing that today, wouldn't they? You want to talk about a church scandal. Well, we were at a party and somebody started rubbing their hair on my feet, honey. Well, I'm not the Lord, for one thing, so. But you talk about a scandal, and these people that saw it were scandalized. And yet he was completely undefiled in this matter. He didn't have any mental attitude sins. There wasn't anything of a sexual nature going on. He fully understood what was happening. And yet, so he's completely separate, but yet he was in contact with sinners every day. The woman at the well, you have five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So he talks to this woman, and this woman was an outcast. She was shunned by her culture and her society. That's why she was even at the well that day. Because she wasn't allowed to come down with the proper women. She had to go down in the heat of the day and get water because none of the rest of them would have anything to do with her. Well, clearly, she's married five guys and living with another one. You may not trust her. She may be after your husband next. So you can understand that, but yet this is the very person Jesus engaged. And so there's lots of issues, of course, lots of examples of that. Peter and the disciples were not flawless by any stretch of the imagination, and yet he was in contact with them every day. Dealt with Judas on a day-to-day basis, and the guy was a rank unbeliever. So you have to figure out, again, this is a part of learning the Christian life and figuring out, all right, how do I bring all these things to bear? There's a lot of issues to bring into this. And you can't just isolate on one or the other. I've seen this go on in ministries, isolating on one doctrine to the exclusion of all others. You can't do that. You will be so off balance and so out of kilter that eventually people are going to begin to notice. Well, the conclusions regarding separation and the unbeliever. First, I know this is pray is a four-letter word, by the way. Pray about these matters, seeking God's will and guidance, knowing that he will bless the believer who desires to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. If you want to please God, he knows your heart. You say, Lord, I don't really get all of this sometimes, and I don't know what to do. Guide me, lead me. He'll honor that prayer. But if it's your ambition to be pleasing to him, he's going to help you do that. It's God who's at work within you. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, he's talking about there in the case of whether we're dead in heaven with the Lord, or absent, i.e. here in the body still on planet Earth, to be pleasing to him. So if you want to please God, pray about it. Ask God. But also, you've got to be intellectually honest when you pray about it. You can't say, dear God, if this is wrong, shut it down. And then when he shuts it down, you're mad. You might be mad initially, but you better recognize your anger is misplaced. Now, God shut this down. Why did he shut it down? It's what you better ask yourself. Okay, God doesn't want me doing that. And if you can humble yourself to the point where you pray this and you mean it and then you follow God's leading, you are miles ahead in the ball game, trust me. Two, when considering a given situation, if it constitutes being unequally yoked, ask yourself if you have or will have to compromise doctrine in any way to maintain the association. If you're getting involved, say in some club or something, they say, well, we meet on Wednesday nights. This is a big clue. Bible class is on Wednesday. Big tip off from God. Hey, no. So things like that. Ask yourself, is it going to take me out of Bible class? Is it going to tie up my time so much I don't have time to apply? Am I going to have to be with these people on an ongoing situation in a social setting that doesn't have anything to do with God's plan? And if such is the case, you have to say, okay, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Now, one of the things that's going to happen, you are going to be viewed as a separatist. Well, in fact, you are. If you apply this doctrine, you are a separatist. Now, what you don't want to do is go to the extreme and become a hair-splitting separatist, where every little thing is an issue of separation with you. Every little thing. See, every little thing isn't World War III. It's like raising kids. You got to pick your fights. You cannot make everything the be-all and end-all issue. Everything is not the be-all and end-all issue. So pray about it. Ask yourself. Ask yourself, you know, get your little bracelet. What would Ron do? And then figure it out from there. You say, well, I think I know what Ron would do, but... That's a pretty good clue that you may be at odds with the leading of God. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying it's a possibility. So, you know, that. Three, while it is necessary for us to have contact with unbelievers for the purpose of doing business, going to school, paying our debts, or conducting our daily lives, we must avoid situations that constitute partnership, fellowship, harmony, agreement, and in short, we have to recognize we're on different paths, and we have to keep that before us. And some people will say, well, what kind of weird cult are you going to? That's the first thing they'll come at you with. Trust me, I've heard it 100 times already myself. What kind of a weird cult are you going to? One that teaches me to think critically should be your answer. One that teaches me to look beyond the obvious and to think critically about this and not just fall into what you want me to be. See, the irony is, and this has always been an irony to me, I think, that one of the things I heard repeatedly, and I've heard this, you know, throughout time, even before I was a believer, you Christians are always trying to tell everybody what to believe and how to live. And the reality is, it's just the opposite that's true. Romans 12 says the cosmos is trying to squeeze you into their mold. And it said, don't be conformed to their mold. Don't let them conform you to their mold. We have to be different. We are different. So the goal is to live out the reality. For our zeal to evangelize the lost should not cause us to compromise the truths of doctrine by emphasizing patriotism, good citizenship, secular achievements, etc., in order to gain entrance into arenas in which we would otherwise be denied access. For those of you who don't know what this point's about, I'll explain it to you. There is a situation in, quote, the... First, there is no such thing as the doctrinal movement. I don't know that there ever has been. There's some churches teaching sound doctrine, some doing a good job, some bad, some are simply just little clones of Bob Thiem who just all do whatever he says. And so you got extremes out there in all directions, and you have to recognize this. But to go and lecture a school in the guise of patriotism, which some quote doctrinal churches are advocating, getting into arenas where if I just walked up and said, hey, I'd like to address the students about the importance of not going to hell, they would never let me in a million years. And to compromise doctrine, this is in effect trying to fly false colors is what these people are doing. They're trying to pretend to be something they're not in order to get into a place where they wouldn't let them in if they knew who they were and what their real agenda was. And that, to me, is very dishonest, that is very underhanded, and I don't go for that at all, frankly. To try to, you know, wiggle my way around to get into some place that they don't want me in the first place. So if they don't want you, they don't want you. You need to figure that out. And maybe God shut this down because these people are all negative, and that's just the way it is. And you have to deal with it. So again, we want to evangelize, but we're not going to fly false colors. We're not going to tell people we are what we aren't. Like, you see, when I go to work or something, somebody says, oh, what'd your church do for Easter? Hey, we murdered a Messiah. We, you know, we watched him come out of the grave. You know, no, we didn't do anything. We taught the Bible. We do what we normally do because we believe this to be the most important thing. So we don't, that's why we don't have programs or things in order to try to, quote, let's get people involved. And this is one of the things we used to do as fundies. We'd do it all the time. You'd set up a children's ministry. Because everybody knew that if you got in and got the kids, there was a chance you could get to the parents, and we knew who had the pocketbook. It wasn't the kids. And you say, well, that's crass. That's the way it was. Trust me. I was there. I know. And that's pathetic. That is frankly pathetic. I mean, I cringe when I think of some of the things we did in the name of God. Well, we saw in Revelation 17, people do a lot of things in the name of God, don't they? Doesn't mean it's of God. So five, that is not only a violation of the doctrine of separation, it is contradictory to what Paul and the other apostles practiced. Acts 9, again, not that we're apostles, we're not, but the point is, the principles which they espoused and lived by conducted themselves by have some merit. They did it for a reason. Here in Acts 9:27 and 28. And he, as he talked to him, he entered and he found many people assembled. Now here, this guy called these people together specifically to hear Peter. Peter had nothing to do with this. He didn't crank this up at all. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And so Peter just comes straight out and tells him, look, by Jewish standards, I shouldn't be here. But I'm here because of some changes that God is making at this point in the angelic conflict. And also Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. So Peter did not fly any false colors. He came in and flat out told them the way it was. And that's the way it ought to be. And here, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, if you can't speak boldly, the whole confident sense of sense of boldness in the Greek has this idea of public confidence. If you can't boldly come out and state what you are and what you're all about and all of that, you don't need to be there. And so again, I make no secrets about it when people ask questions, and some of them are dumb questions, some of them are good ones. But eventually at some point, you know, I tell them, if you want to know, you need to get to Bible class. And that, after a point, that's where it becomes. I mean, people will claim to be positive, they'll claim to want to know the truth, and they will tie up a lot of your time. And after a point, you just tell them, come to Bible class, or I'm done with you. And I know that's hardcore, but you need to do that at a certain point. They'll keep stringing you along forever in some cases. And you've got better things to do with your time, frankly, than entertain somebody who's not really positive. And that's really what we're shooting for, are the positive ones. So he, the believer, must recognize that applying this doctrine can and often will incur the wrath of those that are negative. John 15, 18 through 20. I want to warn you out front that people are not always going to like this. They're going to say things about you that you're uncaring, unfeeling, have no emotion. Oh, I have plenty of emotions. Please, don't get me started. I'll be crying for hours. Not that emotional, but you know, they'll say all kinds of things about you. Malign you, slander you, oh, you don't care. None of that, don't let that bother you. Jesus was accused of the same things. In certain cases, so were the apostles. John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hates you. And that's a first-class condition in the Greek, assumed as true in the statement. The world will hate you, is a fact. If you were of the world, i.e., if you were a part of the cosmic system, really, but you're not. That's the whole point. You're not. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And while we don't have a lot of overt public persecution here, I mean, they're not stringing Christians up or chopping their heads off or crucifying them anymore. But the reality is, a lot of these, like this doctrine, a lot of Christians don't even apply. So they never come under persecution, because they're never put in a position where they can. And some of these hard doctrines you have to apply are going to bring the wrath of people on you. Just let me warn you. Sometimes your family's going to turn on you. And when that happens, you just have to chalk it up to undeserved suffering and move on. And just say, I wish they were positive. And just know that I've gone through the same thing, and many other believers have too. There's not one member of my family that's on doctrine. There's not, some of them aren't even saved. But I can't do anything about that. I've tried. I've talked to them. I've given them the witness. They're not interested. So then it becomes pearls before swine. 1 Peter 4, 3 and 7, as long as they'll give you an audience and will listen, fine, take your opportunity. But after a certain point, you just got to realize, okay, this is it. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 7, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. for the gospel. And again, those aren't four and five really are the verses I was looking for here, three through five. That God's gonna deal with this, and you just have to be willing to stand up to these people sometimes and say, okay, malign me if you want. I'm not gonna let it bother me. I'm moving on. F, you must simply be willing to chalk up the maligning and slander to undeserved suffering and commit your cause to the Lord, who will ultimately vindicate you. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. And this is what it means to be reviled for the name of Christ. When you stand up and apply the doctrine of separation because you understand it from your soul, because the situation demands it, and you're in fellowship, and you're doing the right thing, and you get slandered for that, that's what it means to be reviled for the name of Christ. That you're doing the right thing in the angelic conflict, and the devil and his kids don't like it. And let me forewarn you, too, sometimes some of your worst critics will be other believers. Now, go figure on that one. You kind of expect the cosmos to hate you and malign you. It just takes you a little by surprise when you're a fellow believer sometimes. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You won't feel like it at the time, though, trust me. You'll have to take this verse and cycle it through your soul and bring it to your brain computer and say, wait a minute, I'm blessed right now. This was also tantamount to what was said in the Beatitudes. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, do not let him feel ashamed. But let him in that name glorify God. And G, on a positive note, if you are seriously positive and desirous of fulfilling God's plan for your life, many times you will not have to apply this doctrine. Negative people will apply it for you and separate from you. And there's verses there. You can see Genesis 4:16, Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 12:14. We'll look at that one. Our time's really about up here, but I want to get to the end of this point anyway. I feel if I covered at least one point, I should get paid. kidding. Well, some people are sitting there thinking he's on my time now. Matthew 12:14, and the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. But see, they made the decision on their own. They heard what the issues were, and they didn't like it, and so they were planning to kill him. That was a severe case. Let's hope nobody decides to kill you. But they'll do it for you sometimes. And then 1 John 2:19, the last one, they went out from us, but they really were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. So all that, of course, claims positive volition is not necessarily, even among believers. All right, our time is gone, so we will pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.